of Amos. Amos. And take your in your notes, this will be page 162, pages 162 and 63. Additional pages will be available next Sunday, 64 through the end of the book of Amos, 164 through the end. How to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of Amos. The farmer, the rancher, the prophet from the frontier town of Tekoa goes to the religious headquarters of his neighbors in the north and preaches a message which was a very unpopular message. And Amos is a study in a flint-like character who's called upon by God to go right into the teeth of religion and to declare to them their own self-righteousness, their own failure, and the inevitable judgment that God will bring on them. Of course, he's doing all that in the very climate, in the face of the attitude which thought that judgment was not going to fall their direction. And you'll see a statement like in chapter 4 and verse 4, when he says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after every 3 years." Roughly in modern counterpart, in other terms, you may say, go to church and sin. Go to your assemblies. Go through your worship activity and sin. So Amos, you can tell, did not create the greatest hit positively with his audience. Well, we're going to study Amos for the next couple of weeks. Let's bow in prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word and look to Him for the enlightenment that we need by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, may our minds now be cleared of any clutter that would make our concentration ineffective. We thank you, our Lord, for the capacity to receive spiritual truth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who provides that capacity. And now I ask that as we consider the Word, that our attitudes shall be right. We pray that I ask that as we examine Amos, that his own unique message shall become ours, that we'll understand it, and that the Spirit of God may take the points of this prophet, drive them home to our heart, so that having studied Amos, we'll be better equipped to stand in the gap, to have the perception necessary at this stage in our nation's history, and that we'll have the overview of your plan that we need in order to have the peace that you want us to have internally. And now do that for us, we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The first principle in the study of Amos is study Amos from the standpoint of its background. And there are six areas of background that we want to consider. First, the title. The title, is the name Amos, means burden or burden bearer. And he, of course, the book is named after its author. And that name is significant in light of the way he's going to deliver his message, that he's going to have a burden which he's going to lay upon Israel. And that burden is something that God has given to him in terms of revelation, which he communicates to his own peers. But God is going to call Amos from his own immediate geographical setting and take him to an area which is just a little bit out of his environment. But he functions well there. He comes from a frontier town. So let's see something about the author, Amos. Amos is going to be a striking contrast to Hosea. I've asked a question along that line in the second principle. We'll see that these men have two different personalities, but they both are used by God in a magnificent way. Let's see the author. The author of the book, according to 1:1, was Amos. He most likely was of humble birth, since his father's name is not mentioned. Amos lived in a little town of Tekoa, located about 5 miles southeast of Bethlehem. If you look on the screen, the map, you'll get an idea. That's going to be a bit toward the bottom of the screen, bottom of the map, so some may not be able to immediately see it. If you have trouble, get the map section in the back of your Bible and look there and identify the place. In this locale, marked in green, this is Judah. Here's the city of Jerusalem, west of the Dead Sea, and down to the south of Jerusalem, approximately 10 to 12 miles, toward the Dead Sea area. It's right on a fringe area as far as actual land fertility is concerned. I think it's fair to say that Tekoa was something of a frontier town, for it was right out on the edge of civilization, right next to the Negev, which begins roughly down this way, about 3/4 of the way down the Dead Sea area, and covers this vicinity south here, this desert area. This area is not conducive to agriculture, and as you move even over toward the Dead Sea to the east, it is very rugged terrain, almost a no man's land. If you've ever seen pictures or have ever been in what's called the Badlands out in the west, you get an idea of what this area looks like along the Dead Sea area. It's just stark, parched, rolling hills, caves, caverns, treacherous footing, stony. It just looks uninhabitable. And Tekoa is right on the edge of that area. It's an isolated town, and this is the vicinity from which Amos came. And that is, go on to say, by trade he was a herdsman. The Hebrew word means sheep raiser. And two, he was a dresser or a cultivator of sycamore trees. So we may say then that Amos had a twofold function and was going to have a third. He was a rancher, and secondly, he was a cultivator of these little, they're called sycamore trees, but we shouldn't think of them exactly as we would our sycamore. For on this tree, there grew a fruit which was a bit like a fig, not quite as good as a fig, but this tree, as it would produce its harvest, it would have to be pruned, the fruit, about 3 or 4 weeks before it was ripe. You'd have to take a knife or some aperture, and you'd have to take it, and you would have to press into the end of the fig to release an insect that was in there, and this would hasten the ripening process. So these figs would hang all over the tree in clusters, and the process was a rather hot and tedious job, but it was necessary to ripen the fruit. So that's what he did. He was a rancher, he was a farmer, and he was used to the outdoor life. If you were to look at pictures of this immediate area around Tekoa, you'll notice a very desolate, a very isolated area. You're going to see that reflected in the book, that Amos was used to a lot of nights out under the open, and he was used to the life of the rugged terrain, and he lived with his animals, and he lived in the, right next to nature. I want to show you just a couple of statements where you see this reflected. You'll see it in many places if you keep that in mind, that here's a man who's very close to the soil. Amos was a very earthy type person. He was no city dweller, and he was no refined, cultivated, cultured individual moving freely among the religious establishment in the north. Just the opposite. He was a very rugged individualist who was called by God to come from this isolated area, who was of a very independent nature, coming to, looked like what one would call today a hillbilly, who came from that part of the country to go to the sophisticated religious crowd and the very wealthy crowd at that. So if you can imagine a comparable situation existing today, where someone very rough hewn and who comes from an area that is looked down upon as being something of an out-of-the-way place, sort of a stop in the road, coming to the culture center where all the money is flowing. This is where the fast crowd lives. This is where this is supposedly where the culture is at that day. And God calls Amos to go into that setting. Now, you'll see when he preaches, though, that his His analogies and his application would be drawn from his rural life. Chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, who maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth." But here is a man who's writing with great familiarity of the forces and processes of nature, that he lived right next to them. And he thinks in terms of God's sovereignty and omnipotence. When he thinks of God's sovereignty and omnipotence, he thinks in terms of the wind and the hills and the sky. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. "Seek him who maketh the seven stars," or Pleiades and Orion. These are constellations in the sky. And he says, "And turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, who calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." So here he's alluding to the times, and in his own frame of reference, the stars set in the sky. And many a night out with his cattle and out close to nature, he remembers his looking there on the hills up to the sky and looking at the stars and the various arrangements and constellations. And here he's making a plea for them to turn to the God who set these stars in their places. So that's Amos for you. He was a fearless preacher. I think something of his background and the way he preached seem to be very closely related. Let's go a little further with this statement. This rustic outdoorsman was to have a vital ministry among the whole family of Jacob, in general, and to the northern kingdom in particular. Chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Now notice that he says that his own background was not that of being trained in the school of the prophets. Look at 14 and 15. He was not a prophet by profession. We would use the term today, he was a layman. And there are some explanations that have to be given with that term, but I think that it is, as it is applied to Amos, it's quite appropriate. Look what he says, and we're going to consider this story a little later on. It's an interesting insert into the prophetical section. But he says, "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah." Amaziah was the high priest at Bethel, an apostate priest, the representative of religion in Samaria. And he is upset with what Amos has been preaching. It's not positive enough. And Amos has really been lowering the boom on these people. And so Amaziah heads up a committee to get Amos out of there, and soon. Well, Amos is replying to the demand of Amaziah for Amos to pack his bags and go earn his living somewhere else. And Amos said to Amaziah, "So I am no prophet, neither am I a prophet's son." Now that's an idiom in the Hebrew, prophet's son. It means literally it's a son of the prophets, and meaning that he is not a member of the prophetical union or the prophetical guild. He's not saying that my father was not a prophet, but to speak as a son of the prophet, something like a son of a silversmith, that is, of the silversmith's union. He's saying that I have not come as a professional prophet. But what made him come? He says, "But I am a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit," literally a nipper of sycamore fruit, for that was the job involved. "And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel." Amaziah thought that, well, you go and you preach somewhere else. Maybe he was even insinuating that Amos was simply in this for the money anyway, and he was a professional carpetbagger when in religion, and that Amos was coming there to make his money, sort of a charlatan, and trying to fleece them. Amos says, "Listen, I'm no professional prophet. I had my own farm, my own ranch down here. God laid his hand on me to come up here and to preach." And that is his background. And keep this in mind as you go through and you get the flavor of this prophet. Frankly, I would have to say Amos is about the most favorite of all the prophets. He's got his way of approaching the problems in Israel, and the way he describes the conditions are so vivid. I have enjoyed Amos, I guess, more than any other prophet. Much of his preaching was done at the main religious sanctuary of Israel at Bethel, chapter 7 and verse 10, and possibly at Samaria. Interesting, he goes right into the religious headquarters. Bethel is located here to the north of Jerusalem, and this was a place where all of the religious activity was taking and was revolving in around the city of Bethel. So he goes right to the center of apostasy. It would be if one were to go to the very headquarters of the National Council of Churches or some pompous structure in Midtown Manhattan or some place in Washington, D.C., where all of the officials and people, or many of them, would come and would congregate in their finest and would go through all of their ritual and genuflexing in the name of the Lord. And Amos goes right there to that location to proclaim his message, right on the steps, the temple steps. Now that seems, I guess, a little strange to us for an individual to go into an outdoor situation and catch people as they come and they go. And we would think of someone who would do that to be rather crazy. And that, to us, is not the format for speaking publicly. What we have to be sure that we interpret the Bible in light of the culture in that day, that it was not considered that distasteful to stand in a public place and preach. Now, what he said was distasteful, but to get a public forum, if you didn't have auditoriums like you'd have today, and you couldn't go in and rent the city, the municipal auditorium, or the civic center, or the Omni. Can you imagine Amos even trying to, even being granted given a permit to rent the local gathering place? It wouldn't have been issued. Well, he went to a place where there was a lot of movement back and forth. Now, these days, somebody does that. They're a little strange, like the fellow used to come up on the corner of, what was it, down right where Rich's is, and would stand there and would preach every day. And just a couple of weeks, we were down at this Central City Park, and here was this guy walking around with his Bible well-worn, just giving everybody what's for, preaching, and he was getting in everybody's way, and he was rude. And now, that's not exactly, that we shouldn't make that kind of an identification, say Amos was doing that, that this was an accepted forum for proclaiming the message, but it was the message that wasn't accepted by his audience. So keep that in mind about Amos and his techniques. Let's get the third point of background. The recipients. The prophecy of Amos was directed to Israel, the northern kingdom. Here you see on the map this division geographically. Although Amos was himself a native of the southern kingdom, he was called of God to denounce with great severity the sins in the northern kingdom. And Judah is only incidentally mentioned. He does come around to them in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Amos' sermons were preached at Bethel, which was the center of worship, and it was 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and was the religious capital of the northern kingdom, where calf worship had been substituted for the Lord. Now, there were about six or seven features of the conditions that existed in Israel and Samaria at this time. Let me mention those to you very quickly in relationship to the recipients. I will go into this a little later on in more detail when I ask you a question about the conditions that did exist, trying to explain why he is so hard on luxurious living, and to understand the prophet's message to people who are living the good life. Is he condemning just the good life? What's the relationship? Well, there were actually about six or seven characteristics of the northern kingdom, Israel, in marked off here in yellow. There are about six or seven characteristics of the nation of Israel with its capital in Samaria at the time of Amos' ministry. One is that it was a time of immense prosperity and luxury. They had were experiencing a real boom economically. There are several reasons for this. One we'll see in regard to a question a little later on about the next point under this first principle, the condition in Syria and Assyria at this time. What had happened in Syria is they had practically been neutralized. The capital was in Damascus. Let me drop the map down a little low on the screen, and you'll note that relationship. Here is Damascus to the north, is capital of Syria, and they had been neutralized as far as being a threat to Israel was concerned. And so this then gave the northern tribes some ease from the menace of war. And it also, Israel took advantage of that and extended her territory up and beyond Damascus, control-wise. And this then put her with a covering over the caravan routes of that day. So with her covering the caravan routes, she was in touch with a flow of wealth across the East, the Middle East. And so she became increasingly prosperous, and an economic boom took over for that period. It was a period which we may call an Indian summer, for it didn't last long. But to them, they thought that it was going to last forever. They even thought they were in the day of the Lord. Well, they didn't understand the day of the Lord was also judgment, and that's what they had shut their ears to. But they had the thought that they were in the day of the Lord because of their prosperity. So there was a very strong, rich upper class that was developing. So luxury and prosperity. Secondly, that with this, there was a great deal of social decadence, sinful indulgence. That with this prosperity, there was a complete erosion of commitment to the Mosaic law. By commitment to it, I don't mean externals. No, they were going through the ritual and the going to the temple and offering sacrifices and observing the special days. I mean, religiously, it was intense. But as to actual a relationship between what the law taught and practice was something else. Thirdly, the menace of war had been removed temporarily. The pressure was off of them. And here you can pick up some valuable lessons, which we learn from history. We learn nothing from history. We, in Israel, because of the temporary release from the menace of war and because of this prosperity, they became soft and flabby, morally, and they really did not see the need to depend upon God. And because of the lack of a menace of war, no outside power at that time was any threat, Assyria way to the north and to the east was having a lot of internal problems at this time. And something maybe the way we may think of, say, Red China with all of its internal problems right now. I mean, how much have you heard about Red China in the last 6 months or year? Hardly a thing. There's a great deal of internal struggle going on between conservatives and liberals in that, not like conservatives and liberals in our country, probably more of how are we going to attack the West conservatively or liberally. But there is a great deal of turmoil in Red China, so it, for the present time, is not on the pages, the front pages, and people tend to think, well, we're maybe getting closer to world peace. Israel thought that way. There's a fourth feature of this time in Israel's history, and that was a very rich upper class developed, very rich upper class. But they had no sense of responsibility to the poor. No sense of responsibility. Their wealth was, they were completely introverted in their use of their wealth. All they were concerned about was their own homes or homes, and you'll find Amos referring to the way they were living, the way they decorated their homes. They were just absolutely crazy over their own decorating their homes, having a summer home and a winter home. But in the process, they were neglecting the poor, and they were rich as a result of using other people. So there was a rich upper class that developed, but this rich upper class had no sense of responsibility, no sense of social responsibility at all. A fifth feature in this time period was the population shift. A population shift took place in this time. Always in Israel, Palestine, there's been a great deal of agricultural life. And in Israel, this took place, during the time of Jeroboam II, many of the people were coming in from the rural area into the city after the good life. This is where the good life was, in places like Samaria, in the capital. And there was a great population shift. And when you get people congregating in cities, the greater concentration of people, you've got a greater concentration of problems. And our forefathers didn't foresee this. Jefferson thought that the strength of this nation would be the independent farmer. And much of our early law is built around this idea of the independent farmers and the freedoms that would come with that. But when the independent farmers and when the rural comes into the urban life and you concentrate people, you're going to be most vulnerable into the loss of freedoms. You get a greater decay that results with the, when you get people en masse without moral directive, then you're in some real trouble, like we've seen in New York City in the last week, where the blackout simply released all these undisciplined sin natures, which everybody possesses, but they have no discipline across the board, and the occasion was the blackout, which turned into nothing but animal-like activity. And you would probably have been safer in a zoo somewhere than you could have been in a situation like that. So you see what happens when there is a loss of moral restraint. People congregate in cities. Now, just congregating in a city is not meaning a moral decadence, but it's a combination of factors of which that can be a part. Well, this is what happened in Israel, congregating in the cities. And then sixthly, and this is what really makes the other take place. Congregating in the cities is not is an all-moral thing. But this sixth factor was that which was pulling the moral rug out from under the whole edifice, and that was apostasy. Apostasy, religious apostasy. Who was the one who wanted to get rid of Amos? It was the high priest of all people. Here, think of it now. Here was Amos coming into Bethel with a message from God, and who gives the greatest opposition to this message from God? Religion, the religious establishment. I would suggest to you that if you were to go and to preach the same kind of straightforward, unflinching pronouncements as Amos preached, and take church age truth, go into a typical big city church, let's say. It doesn't have to be city, it can be rural or suburban. Go into a typical establishment type church, and you start declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." I was speaking with this with my brother-in-law, and I were talking about this last week, about what would happen if you were to go into a typical establishment type church where everybody comes in their best, and they've come from their various places of influence and importance in the city, and they congregate, and they go through their little order of service, and they get a little sermonette about live good, do right, and sweetness and light, and everybody is all right as long as nobody rocks the boat. Well, what would happen if you turn somebody loose in a church like that who started going through books verse by verse, really cutting loose some sins like greed and lust and covetousness, pride and jealousy, and you just started going down the list and you started speaking of spiritual dynamics and walking by means of the Spirit and the need to be born again? Oh, you can hear them twittering now and how this is really going to rock the boat. Listen, the same things haven't changed. Well, you can look at about a prophet like Amos and say, "Oh, well, those were really bad days. Look what happened to Amos. Told to get out of town by the religious establishment." If the same thing exists today. Religion is always under a different disguise, but they're ready in opposition to the truth. Creating the rot, it created the moral rot in Israel. It was the apostasy. It was the failure of the religious leadership in the northern kingdom. Seventhly and finally, there was the disappearance of a middle class. True across the board, it may seem to just be a sociological factor, but it was a dangerous sociological factor. The disappearance of the middle class, because you had a development of a larger, poorer class with this elite establishment upper class who were there because they were using and were cheating, they were robbing blind the poor. And you had those conditions existing. Well, let's come back over to our first principle and the fourth point, characteristics. The characteristics of the book of Amos, usually stern and severe, to say the least. Very courageous. I mean, listen, what I've been saying to you, I hope you'll read through Amos this week and pick up the New American Standard, for instance, and read Amos through in that translation. And just try to picture in your mind Amos standing there on the steps right outside the temple in Bethel. All this religion going on. I mean, they're going in to offer sacrifices. They think they're going in to worship the Lord. And here's Amos. He's just shooting them right between the eyes. And he's got the message of the Lord with both barrels cocked and letting it go. And it's clear, direct, powerful, filled with references to rural life, indicating his shepherd life. Fifth, the historical background. I only want to mention, since I've really covered a great deal of facts about this background, the condition in Syria and the condition in Assyria. I can summarize it by saying this, one, about the kingdom of Syria during this time. Syria had been neutralized at this time, and she up until this time had been a perennial foe of Israel in the north. And this had kept Israel a little honest, because with that pressure from the north and with the existence of a godly remnant, be small as it, as small as it was in Israel, it did keep them a little honest about their need to look to God for some kind of direction. But apostasy was eating away, and it was a lot of, most of it was only superficial. But at least the pressure from the north was keeping them a little bit perceptive. Well, when that was removed, and then secondly, Assyria in this time was had internal problems. And Shalmaneser IV, who was king in Assyria at this time, was putting pressure on Syria. So there was pressure from Assyria on Syria. And so you had Assyria preoccupied with its own problems. Syria was neutralized because of this pressure from outside. And then that just gave Israel a great chance to just move on out. And she really thought that she had her enemies on the run. But it was all very deceptive. And it was a bit unrealistic, as they were going to find out. So here is the picture then of Amos, the time in which he was ministering. It was an Indian summer. And it was in the closing days of Jeroboam II. Let's put this diagram up, and I think that may help to show you the exact time period. Here are the closing days of Jeroboam II. It was an Indian summer, for this prosperity which they were enjoying was going to be short-lived, and when Jeroboam II passes off the scene, all of this dry rot is going to be exposed for what it was. They're going to crumble. But listen, they weren't listening to that. They didn't expect that. Oh, they say things are getting better. Oh, we have a few problems here, but things are good. They're going to get better. All of this, let's away with all this negative talk. And so Amos is coming in to them and to Israel at that point in history. Now the next, and the sixth point here on this first principle is a basic outline of the book, and it's divided into three parts: the burden of the nations, the burden of Israel, and then there are five visions in chapters 7 through 9 where he again describes what God is going to do for Israel. Second principle, let's go on into that. Study Amos by identifying its main theme. The basic thrust of Amos' prophecy, like the majority of the prophets, is related to Israel's sin and apostasy. However, Amos does preach against the sins of the nations surrounding Israel and does so unflinchingly. You know, there's a place, a very real place, for the church to speak out against moral standards. You know, we walk a fine line here, don't we? We have to occupy ourselves with equipping the saints in the local church. And it's the job of the local church to provide an environment so that believers can equip themselves for the ministry God's given, to equip them in the use of their own gifts. And this means then going over the whole counsel of God week after week, month after month. And it means then offering the gospel and extending it in our assembly and taking it out into our own spheres of influence. But listen, there's a larger context too in which the message must go out. To what extent then does the church preach to the world? Is there any obligation to preach to the world? Now, some of us have got a bad taste in our mouth from some kind of evangelism we've seen in the past, where evangelist thinks that he's preaching the gospel by haranguing unbelievers on taboos and taking those and making an issue among unbelievers. Now, there is a fine line that you've got to walk, that the unbeliever must have the moral law of God declared to him. And you have to be careful lest you get pulled off on a tangent and you spend all of your time trying to correct the unbeliever as to his moral tendencies. For instance, let's take this problem of homosexuality now. See, the problem of homosexuality in the larger context in the world, let me diagram it for you. Now, I'm going to ask a question about this, it'll be in the notes that you'll get next week, about the social responsibility of the church. Let's put this, here's the context of the church. Here we are in here for edification, for growth. There's the local church declaring the whole counsel of God. We've got this larger context, though, let's just say this is our culture, our own nation with its cultural values. And so to what extent then does this local church make pronouncements to the cultural values conditions out here? Now, there's several ways of attacking the problem. Well, one is a direct command, a direct rebuke of what's going on out here. But that's fraught with some problems. If you're not careful, then you can end up spending all your time, say, let's come back to the issue of homosexuality. Now, homosexuality is symptomatic of moral decadence. And anybody who knows the Bible knows that. It's a manifestation of moral rot. And the more conspicuous it becomes, the more acceptable it becomes, is a barometer of the degree of decadence that's achieved in that nation. Well, there is a place then for the church to speak out on that. That it is sin. It violates the moral law of God. See? So we had better be clear on that. And we shouldn't pull back and pull our punches when we're speaking with unbelievers about that. I know some of you are witnessing and you're saying, well, I don't want to make an issue out of sins. Well, all right, I understand that. But listen, you ought not start pulling your punches, though, on things like this. Say, oh, I'm going to offend the unbeliever and they're not going to be saved because I said something's sin. And they don't understand anything about sin. Now, wait a minute. I want to show you something. Look at Amos chapter 1 and 2. We're going to be studying it in just a minute. Look what Amos does. Now, of course, it's a nice little preaching device that he uses. And he really blindsides his audience with his technique. It's a very shrewd technique. He starts out, thus saith the Lord. Go get him, Amos. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Yea, let's go get Damascus. I'll show you where Damascus was and where it was. We'll look on the map. Then look at verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza. Yay! The Lord laid on Gaza. They need it. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. Oh, do they ever need it? Do they ever need judgment? Look, what is he doing? He is going to surrounding nations who are not a part of the covenant community. Or we would say, they're not a part of the church. They're not a part of the witnessing community. Here are nations that are under a larger law of God that rules the whole creation of human beings. And what is it? It's his universal moral law. There is a law under which unbelievers are to live for the enjoyment of their freedoms and the enjoyment of life. So the church does have a responsibility for saying that this is sin, this is sin, this is wrong. But he doesn't stay on that for the whole. You'll notice the proportion of attention given. First two chapters does that. Pow, pow, pow. And then chapters three, two on, it's all directed into the witnessing community. So I think probably the proportion of attention given to the surrounding nations in comparison to the proportion of attention given to the witnessing community would say something to us then where we concentrate. For as we concentrate on the communication of truth in the local church, then this has a positive effect on that outside the church. It equips you. It equips those who are born again, who come in. And if this can be done in enough places and over a long period of time, it develops the muscle of the godly remnant. And there will always be a remnant. I mean, everybody's not going to be a believer. Only a remnant will exist. But the stronger this remnant can be, the greater influence it has on society, and then that works out for everyone's benefit and protection and a compliance with the moral law of God. Well, that's a little off the subject, but so let's get back to this question about the read Amos through quickly in order to get the tone of Amos' message. How is it different from Hosea's approach? Summarize Amos' main theme, and as you answer the previous question, take note of the fact that God uses individuals with different personalities, different backgrounds. Well, Amos, here is his message. National sin, national responsibility, and national judgment. It's a national responsibility, national sin, and national judgment. It's the burden of God that he lays on the nation of Israel in terms of righteousness. Here is what God's standard is. Here is your lack of compliance with it. And here is the judgment that will befall it. So it's national sin, national responsibility, national judgment. Now, in this process, Amos does this, and he does it in a masterful way. He shows how that God holds the nations accountable to God, doesn't he? When he starts out with these other nations outside of Israel. And when he does that, well, let me show you how that technique that he uses, and he gets everybody to nodding their head and then blast them upside the head. He, look what he does. Damascus. Now here he is. Let's say he's in Bethel. He's preaching this. He's preaching in Bethel, and then bang, up in Damascus. Then next, he says Gaza. Gaza's down here to the southwest in Philistia, outside Israel, even outside Judah. There's Gaza. And then he mentions Tyre, way up to the north and to the west. See, there, there, there. And then next he mentions Edom, which would be way down to the south of the Dead Sea area, south and east, way down here. See, marks off all here, 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 here. Verse 13, Ammon, here, out into the west, or to the east rather, the Dead Sea area. And then Moab, chapter 2, and verse 1. So he's got everybody nodding. Amen. Really going against their sin, Amos. Their sin, they've sinned in this way and in that way, comparable to pronouncing judgment or saying, look, this is the way the world is failing to meet the moral law of God outside the church. So there is a place for that. But look what happens. And they're still nodding their head when they get to verse 4 because he's in Israel and he says, chapter 2, 4, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Judah. Yeah, they could say, yeah, Judah. To the south, jealous of their rivals. Part of the covenant community, but separated in 931. And to the south, go get them. Now, here's where they stop nodding their heads. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And the rest of the book is spent on that. So, all right, fine. Identify those sins in the world and specify them and show where they're wrong and that God's going to bring them in judgment. But you see the principle he establishes? He's saying, if God holds them responsible, accountable for their sin, how much more is he going to hold you accountable for your sin? Greater light, greater judgment. And God's going to knock them upside the head, but he's going to knock you up both sides of your head because you have been given far more light. You are part of the covenant community. They aren't. And he spends the rest of the book showing how Israel is out of compliance with the Mosaic law. So that's what he does in the first two chapters. So that's his theme. National sin, national responsibility, national judgment. And one statement before we close, and we'll get to the third principle the next week, is that this sin of Israel is going to be the perennial sin of the nation. It's the sin of externalism. They thought that by merely going through religious activity, that in itself was acceptable to God, that in itself gave them some sort of an insulation from judgment. But he shows them how that their practice in life must be related to their worship. And it wasn't. And there was a great gulf between their personal ethics and their church life, as it were, their religion. There was no relationship. We'll pick up with Amos next week, and we'll pick up with the third principle. Father, help us to appreciate this message from this book, and may it become our own in a special way. We'll have a better understanding of their part of your counsel and will for our life because of this study. In Christ's name.